This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
I love that video. Well, we showed it this spring, and I brought it back again today just because it fits with what we're talking about. But I think about those kids and the kids that go to the school and the kids in our neighborhood, kids all over the place, that they have so many voices speaking into their life saying, go this way. You know, like they hear one thing on the TV shows they watch. They hear another thing from the music they listen to. Their friends are calling out in different ways. And who are they hearing from that's telling them how to follow Jesus? You know, where are they getting that? And how are they understanding that? Because each one of those kids we just saw and every kid that you ever see, and if you look around this room, every one of you was a child one day, right? I mean, if you think about it, we all were children. But who is telling us how to follow Jesus and how we seeing that? Because everyone that you see has a soul. Everyone that you encounter has this eternal soul. How will they know how to be saved? How will they know how to walk with Christ all the way through to eternity with him? Unless you tell them, unless I tell them, unless we really intentionally go about that. And that's what this series has been about. I hope that we've been talking about family, because family looks like all kinds of different things, doesn't it? Some of you have children in the house. Some of you have children that are gone, and you're cheering that on. Some of you had never had children, and you didn't experience that. Some people, their family is just their siblings. Some of you are taking care of parents that are older than you. So everybody has a family that looks a little bit different than the other ones, right? But we all have family of some kind. And what we've been looking at, these verses that we've been looking at, these values that we're looking at, is things that apply to every family no matter what it looks like. It's just you and your spouse at the house. That it still works there. If it's anywhere that you go with a family, it works there. And I wanted to review as we wrap up this series. Today is the last day of this series. And just kind of review what we've been talking about and how it applies no matter what your family looks like. Week one, we went back to Adam and Eve. It's the only time that we weren't in Ephesians. We went back to Genesis and said, this is how God started a family. I think about this. God could have created every one of us from the dirt, right? I mean, he could have just said, from now on, it's all going to be from the dirt, where he's going to make everybody this way. But he created families. He created man and woman to create these families. And he said there was a reason for it. One was companionship. We need somebody to do something with. It's really boring to go to a movie and not have someone to talk to, unless they're talking to you in the middle of the movie and you tell them to be quiet, right? But we need to have companions to do things with. But also the main thing is partnership. A partnership with other people that are helping us accomplish what God has given us to do, because you cannot fulfill your calling on your own. You need people speaking into your life and encouraging you and being there for you to help you accomplish that. Week two, this is probably the most important one. Jesus Christ is the foundation of your family. Not just the teachings of Jesus, the idea of Jesus, but Jesus himself in a personal relationship where you are saying to Jesus, what do you want us to do? You are in charge. We are following you, Jesus. That should be the foundation of the family. Because if you think about this, you can do all the other values, but does it last without a good foundation? No. If you've ever been in a house that has a bad foundation, you know this is not going to last. Jesus Christ is the only foundation of a family that's going to last, because he is the only one that's going to last. Week three, we talked about two different values. One was humilitas, one of my favorite words now. I love this. It's the idea of a noble choice to work for the good of others before yourself. In other words, I realize that you have a calling, and so if you're in my family, everything that I have is going to go be poured into you to help you accomplish it. My resources, my ideas, my prayers, my heart is going to be there to help my boys and my family and my wife fulfill God's calling in their life. That's what humilitas is. It's my understanding, okay, I'm here for you. And then if you look at me the same way, you're going to be here for me, and that's how things get accomplished in God's kingdom. It's not about me. It's about the people around me, all right? So that's a great quality to have. And we also talked about something that's so important, progress, not perfection. Because understand these values are like a target on the wall that I'm always heading toward, I'm always shooting for. I'm never quite there. Jesus Christ is our model, and we are always heading to Christ's likeness. And that's the bullet target that we're looking for. We're firing bullets toward that, or arrows, or whatever you want to look at that. But it's this target I'm shooting for. Progress, not perfection. And then in week four, we did something completely different. We went over to the gym and we served together. And it's fun to watch everybody as we pack the backpacks, do it as a family, children with adults, and we just kind of did it together. And it's something we need to do as families, is serve together, because we were told in Ephesians that we are a masterpiece. And sometimes we look at the people around us and go, I don't see it right today, God. But then God says, no, I see a masterpiece because I made them. And we were created to serve. That's why he made us. Week 5, we did a talking about moving toward a culture of unselfish and unconditional love, moving toward this, creating a culture where we love one another with agape kind of love, this God love that's unselfish. It's not about me doing something for you so you'll do something for me. It's about me loving you because I'm supposed to love you because Christ loves me that way. And it's creating that culture, which is really hard to do. And it doesn't last, does it? You guys ever notice this? You'll have a really, real good day as a family, and then what happens? It kind of all falls apart. So then the next day, you go, we're going to start over. And that's the thing about God's grace, is every day we start over, and we're making that happen. Then last week, we talked about this. Week 6 is that God has this high, high view of marriage. It's not something you fall into, not something we take lightly. It's he has this view of marriage that he compares to the relationship between Christ and the church. And he loves the church so much he gave his life for the church. And we talked last week about submitting, how submitting means to line up behind. It's a military term that we're heading off into battle because it is a battle for the family, isn't it, in our culture. And we're going to line up and we're going to follow through with what God has us, and the people behind us are going to line up and we're going to be out there together. And we talked about that the last few weeks. And today we're going to wrap this up. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. We've been in Ephesians the whole time. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. We're going to put it on the screen. I am using the English Standard Version. Sometimes it's good to look at different versions to get a different take on it. And we're going to read 4 verses and then talk about this as we wrap up this series on family values. Children and parents, it says, as my kind of headline, but 6:1-4. And it goes like this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children in anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And as you read that, I want to just focus on a couple of things, but look at verse 2. He is quoting a commandment, and you can kind of see it. Some of them have parentheses around it. That this word honor is a great, great word, and it applies to everybody. I think in verse 1 where it says children obey your parents, I think that applies to the kids, the children who are in our household, who are dependent on us, but when they move out, the obedience part kind of goes away. The honor part never goes away. The honor word there means to value. To value our parents is something that's valuable to us. And so some of you are in that kind of sandwich generation where you're taking care of kids and taking care of parents at the same time, and God is saying to you, value your parents. Pour into them as they poured into you. Value them. And it says from going back to Exodus, the Ten Commandments, is that this is the only commandment with a promise. And it was a promise to the Israelites that they were going to live long in the land as long as they value their parents, as long as it's part of their culture. God would say, you can stay here. So if your parents are still alive, if you, as adults, your parents are still alive, your job is to value them, to honor them. You don't have to obey them as much as you did before, but you still value them. You still care for them. You still are there for them. All right? So I hope that makes sense. Let's look back at verse 1. I think we can put it on the screen and look at verse 1 real quick. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I want to look at that word obey, because you might have one word view of the word obey, but I want to show you what the scripture says about this word obey, because it's an important word for us to understand if we're going to teach our children how to do this, because you have to teach your children how to do this. It doesn't come naturally. Now, the Greek word for that, I think we have that, don't we? I love this series. I know we're going in the Greek a lot, all right? I don't normally do this, but this series, every week I've done it because it's important to understand terminology and words. And in this word, hupakuo, it's a cool word to say, you see right here, akuo, we get the word acoustics from it. And my wife said I say the word acoustics wrong. I apologize. I say acoustic, all right? It's how I learned it. And so she said that's wrong, so I try to correct it. Acoustics, is that right? Acoustics? Now you guys don't know which is right, do you? All right, acoustic or acoustic. All right, so it means how you hear. And the Greek word here means to listen under. Did you know the word obey starts with listening? It has to start with listening. When children are taught to obey their parents, they're taught first to listen. It's a posture of listening and then responding. Listen and respond. Now, how many of you have ever been around a 2-year-old? Raise your hand. Been around a 2-year-old in your life? All right, let's try this one. How many were 2-year-olds at one point in your life? All right. Some of you are not telling the truth right now. Some of you are not listening even as I talk. Because every one of you was a two-year-old at some point in your life. And what do two-year-olds do? Whatever they want, right? Exactly. Two-year-olds, that is the year we're going to test you. And we're going to figure out, are you really in charge or am I in charge, right? Who's in charge? You ever had a child hold something? You say, don't throw that. Don't throw that. What'd they do? They threw it. And as I talked about this first hour, and we went out there, and what did the little two-year-old do? He's a little less than two-year-old. What did he do? He took his cup, and he threw it. It was really cool. It was an illustration afterwards of what two-year-olds do. They just do, and they're trying to figure out, are you really going to do what you said you're going to do? Or am I going to be in charge? You ever seen a family where the two-year-old's in charge? You know? Have you ever seen somebody that's like 20, 24, 30, and they act like two-year-olds, and they're in charge? That happens too, doesn't it? But sometimes the two-year-old rules the roost. And it has to, you have to really pay attention to that, because we're to teach our children to listen under, to say, okay, I'm listening and I'm going to respond. It is not something that they're born with. It's something that they're taught. And we have to learn it. The best place to learn this is in the family. I told you before, I taught high school for a number of years. I was at a Christian school. Most of the kids were just really great kids. Every now and then, you would get that kid that wasn't so great. And we always say we love every kid, but every teacher knows that you have favorites, and you don't act like it, but you have some kids that really do well. And you have other kids that if they're sick, you're kind of glad, right? They're not here today, and so life is going to be better. I had a kid when I taught 10th grade that was just, he was passive-aggressive, we'll say, okay? He would not do whatever you ask him to do. He was very consistent about that, but he wouldn't do what you asked him to do. And he would find a way, and you'd say something to him, and he'd say, well, I'm not talking. I'm not cutting up. But he wouldn't do his work. He would just do whatever he wanted to do. And it was really frustrating because, again, he had figured out life, and his way of life was, I'll do what I want to do, but I won't do what you tell me to do. And in my school, at progress report time, you would send out a progress report and had to come back signed. And he was making an F, and so I sent the progress report home, and they, you know, all the classes, and he got an F, and in my class, he wasn't doing the work, so this is, you know, communicating with mom, and it came back signed. Okay. Then when the report card came out, he had an F. And mom called me and said, what happened? How does he have an F? You can't give him an F because you didn't tell me. And I didn't have time to fix this. I said, well, we did tell you the progress report. No, you didn't. I never saw the progress report. And then she kind of went off on me. You ever had somebody go off on you? You know what I'm talking about? Wherever you are in business or whatever, and you're this and you're that and all these things, and you don't like my child and he's not, whatever it was. She just went off on me. I said, well, come with me. And we went to the office where Miss June was. Now, Miss June was the sweetest, she still is. She's the sweetest lady you'll ever meet. So sweet. And I said, Miss June, do you have the progress reports? She says, yeah. She keeps them all filed. I said, can we pull this out? All the time, the mom's jabbering at me about how I'm not, you know, and he's standing there the whole time. She pulled out the progress report, and it had her signature on it, but it wasn't her handwriting. And she knew it, and I knew it, and he knew it. And she turned to me, and she said, I forgot. I forgot. She lied. She lied in front of me, in front of him, and then she just walked out. But here's the deal. Teachers talk. We do. You know, I used to be a teacher. We would talk. You had that same problem? Yeah, I had the same problem. And he went through his life kind of, you know, doing his own thing, and mom let it. Here's the deal. The last I ever heard of this student, this is what happened. If you know the area, he was on Highway 22, the 22 freeway, the Garden Grove freeway in Southern California. He was in a van with two other guys for a drug deal. They pulled the van over. The other guy was a student I used to have, too. They shot the drug dealer. The other student was caught. This particular student went to Mexico, and he stayed down there. And his parents sent him money so he could live there because they didn't want anything to happen to him. Did they love their son? Yeah, I believe they loved their son. Did they ever teach him to listen and obey? Never. Never. They didn't see the importance of it. Let him do whatever he wants to do. That was their feeling. And it was tough to watch. And you may know people like that. You may have seen that. It's a tough thing to kind of witness when someone has gone through life and they never learn to listen to God or listen to anyone and to obey. They do their own thing. People who live like that don't have a good life. Now, when you look at the life of Jesus, it's very interesting. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says something amazing to me about Jesus that is still a mystery to me, and I'm still trying to figure this out. But it says this about Jesus. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Do you ever think about the God of the universe having to learn something? Jesus Christ, God himself, came to this earth. He didn't have to learn how to love. He already knew how to love. He didn't have to learn how to sacrifice. He already learned how to sacrifice. He had to learn obedience by what he suffered. Amazing thing that Jesus learned obedience by what he went through. He learned how to listen to God and respond. If Jesus has to learn it, don't you think we all need to? It's something that's part of who we are. I read an article the other day. It was from actually the New York Times from 2010. It talked about the Jewish culture, Jewish people in our culture. And do you know, I don't know if you knew this or not, but Jews make up about 0.2% of the population of the world. 0.2, not 2%, but 0.2. Very, very small number of Jewish people in the world. And yet they had done a study, and this is what they found, that Jewish people, 54% of the world chess champions are Jewish. So 0.2% of the population, but 54% of the world chess champions are Jewish. 21% of the Nobel Prizes are giving out to Jewish people. That was in 2010. This last time it came out, now it's up to 22%. It's amazing. One small group of people are dominating the Nobel the prizes, not just the Peace Prize, but all of them. Do you know that 37% of the Academy Award winning directors are Jewish? Over one third. And yet it's only 0.2% of the population. Kennedy Honors, you ever watch that on TV? You know, when it comes on, they honor different musicians. 30% of those are Jewish. And then the Business Weekly puts a list out every year, the philanthropist of the year, the philanthropist. I can't say that word. Somebody say it for me. Philanthropist. Thank you. There you go. Listen to these people. 38% of them are Jewish. And you go, why? And in the article, this is not because they're smarter. They don't have higher IQs or anything. What they determined was because of the culture in the family. In the family, in a Jewish family, they're taught the value of learning. They're taught the value of education, and they're taught the value of asking questions to determine an answer. They're given the value of learning. It's a huge, huge thing for them. If you ever go to a Jewish home for Passover, do you know what they do at Passover? They do it in stages, and they're asking questions. The children are taught to ask certain questions. They're given answers, like, why are we eating this bitter sauce right now? Why are we eating this bread? Why is it unleavened? And then the answer comes back, and they've memorized all these things, and they're learning culture. And they determined that's why they succeed in this world better than most other cultures, because from the very beginning, they're taught to learn. And they're taught to listen. And they're taught to adapt. And this is the culture that Jesus grew up in, a learning culture to learn these things and to understand that this is how you apply them. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the earliest things where God says this is how it should go in your family. And this is right before the Jewish people moved into the promised land. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7 says this: these commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. He's telling the whole people. And then he says this: impress them on your children. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Now, think about their culture. That's pretty much all the time. In other words, when you want to teach your children about God, you don't just do it in church on Sunday. And that's a really important part of their life. It's not the only part. It's not only just going to youth groups. It's not just being in the children's ministry. It's the family that does this. This is the way God designed it. The family's designed to say, while you're in the car traveling together, talk about what God's teaching you. Talk about the Word of God. When you're watching TV and you see something that's against God's Word and God's values, you point out and say, that right there is against God's values. This is why. Not just that it's wrong. We're really good with saying it's wrong, but you got to teach them why it's wrong. Because God's word says this and that says this. They're opposites. When you talk about finances with children, and you have to, right? Because they're always asking for money because they need money for all the stuff they have to do. Talk about finances. This is what God wants us to do with our money. And we have to be careful of our spending because we're going to ask God how to use his money. It's part of the conversation. It's building it in. As I go through this, remember, we're talking progress, not perfection. We're talking about getting better and growing in this. This idea that all the time when you lie down, when you get up, at morning, at night, we're just going to be talking about God, and we're going to talk about what are you learning from God and his word. What's he teaching you through his word and through the Spirit as you listen? Today, the value, and that's on your outline, is just one value, but it really is an important value. It's this value of listening and responding to God. It's the value of saying, okay, we're going to be listening as a family to God and his word, and then we're going to obey, which means to listen and respond. It's to be in a posture. You know what posture means? It's a way, physically, it's like either you're slumping or everybody's going to sit up now that I've said the word posture, right? My mom used to say one word posture. We all set up like this, and we all slump back down. But the word posture can mean how you're sitting, but it can also your attitude and your the way you're approaching God. It should be always, I'm approaching God with this idea, I'm going to listen to God for what you're saying to me, and I'm going to respond. That's the family value, listening and responding to God. Just constantly going over that with our families. Now, I want to talk about an account in the Bible, and if you ever wonder why the stories are in the Bible, the accounts are in the Bible, they are, because they couldn't write everything. The ones that God included are there to teach us how to listen and respond. I watch this story, I read this story, I read this account in the Bible. Now I go, okay, this is what God's doing. Now how do I respond to that? And I want to look at one in 1 Samuel. If you have your Bibles turned there, we're going to end up in 1 Samuel chapter 3. But I'm going to tell a little bit of this story, and then I'm going to read part of this story, this account. So 1 Samuel 3, if you want to get there, we're going to put it up on the screen. But I'll just tell you the story of Samuel, a guy who lived in a culture that was not hearing much from God. And his parents, we'll kind of deal with them first. One was Elkanah, and I'm going to say this, just get the gist of this. Elkanah had two wives. I don't recommend this, okay? Not in our culture. It's illegal. Do not do this. It creates a lot of problems. But he had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And they didn't get along together. And the reason they didn't get along together is because Peninnah had children, and Hannah did not. And Peninnah would kind of rub Hannah's nose in that. That Hannah was trying to do the right thing, and so every year he would take his family to Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice to God and get right with God. And he'd take his family there, and behind the scenes, Peninnah would just torment Hannah, just say, you don't have any kids. And when they went up, it was kind of like how you, I don't know if you ever do this, in my family used to give us like a dime to put an offering, okay? Well, Elkanah would give his children things to sacrifice, but when it came to Hannah, he would give her a little special thing. He was saying, I love you. I know you don't have any kids, but I still honor you, still value, even though Peninnah does, she's not more valuable than. So he would give her special attention. And I think because of the special attention and the way that she was treated, Hannah would go to these things, and maybe you've ever been there where you just kind of dread it, and you know, she'd have a hard time with it. And one year she went, it was just too much for her, and she's just crying. And she's just crying there at Shiloh, and she's just, her heart is broken. She's pouring herself out to God, which I think is so important for us to get. If you're in that kind of space where you're just kind of almost broken, to get to this place where you're just weeping before God. And that's what she's doing. And she's just praying, and she's saying, God, if you just give me a son, I will give him back to you. I'll dedicate him to you. I just want to have that in my life. And while she was praying in this kind of brokenness, Eli is off to the side. The priest Eli is off to the side, and he's listening, and he's kind of ticked off. He said, why did you come here all drunk like this? She says, I'm not drunk. I'm praying. I'm asking God for a child. And Eli says, okay, God will grant that to you. You're going to have that. And Hannah goes home. She gets pregnant, and when she has a son, she names him Samuel. Does anybody know what Samuel means? Maybe you do. El always means God. At the end of a name, a Jewish name, El always means God. Oh no, Samuel means heard by God. Heard by God. God heard her prayer. The word obey means to listen and respond, right? I'm listening under. Great, great thing. Samuel means God heard me too. Heard by God. So Hannah is raising Samuel, and when he gets old enough, she takes him to Eli and says, okay, you raise him now. He's yours. I've dedicated him to God. You raise him up here at the tabernacle. Raise him in the ways of God. And she gives him up. She eventually has other kids, but she gives him away and says, God, you take care of him. Now, Eli the priest is a very interesting person. At this time in his life, when he received Samuel to his adopted son, he had already had two grown sons. And if you look at what Scripture says about them in 1 Samuel chapter, I think it's chapter 1, let's see, we got that, chapter 2, verse 12, there we go. It says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men, they did not know the Lord. When Eli was a younger man, he allowed his sons to do whatever they wanted to. And at this point in their life, when Samuel comes into the picture, these men were now priests. But here's a scary thing, it says they didn't know God. They represented God to all the people, they didn't know God. One of the worst things you can have is someone who's supposed to demonstrate what it means to know God, and they don't know God. These guys used to cheat the people. It was pretty bad. The people would bring their sacrifices up, And they would be a lot of times like cattle, and they would cut them up, they would boil them and be eating, and these guys would take the best pieces out, okay? It's like some of you guys go to your chicken stews, the ones without a lot of chicken in them, and you grab all the chicken out and leave everybody else with that broth, right? Some of you guys do that, I know. But this is what these guys were doing, but they were going to the sacrifices, they were pulling out the big chunky stuff. Because it meant nothing to them that it was for God. It meant everything for them to be eating this stuff. And then the worst thing they were doing is when women would come and they would come to the temple seeking God, they would pull them off the side and they would sleep with them and they would abuse them, basically. And these guys were representing God. Pretty bad stuff. Eli, when he was younger, I guess just didn't raise him right. Just didn't raise him correctly. But then Samuel comes into his life, and look at what it says about Samuel as a kid. 1 Samuel chapter 2, same chapter, a little further down, it says, "And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people." Eli the priest must have learned something. Because if you look at these verses, does this remind anybody of anything from the New Testament? It's exactly almost what they said about Jesus, Luke 2:42. He grew in stature, means he grew healthy and tall, but he also grew in favor with God and with people. Great, great thing that Samuel's learning this as an adopted boy in this home where he's being taught now to respond to God. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 3, we're kind of caught up, and I want to read the first 10 verses of chapter 3 to see the turning point in Samuel's life. And in some ways, the turning point for human history. And I'll show you why. Because it was up to one little boy who put some things into motion that changed where we are today. So let's go look at this and how God got in there. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli." Eli is apprenticing him. Eli is discipling him in how to be a priest. Even though he's a young man, he's saying, "Let me come help you." So the boy is doing that. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. People were not into the word. They weren't listening for God. Their ears were kind of closed up. And there were not many visions. People were not communicating with God very well in those days. Verse 2, "One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see," he's getting older, "and he was lying down in his usual place there in the tabernacle," okay? The tabernacle is like a tent before the temple was built. And the next verse, "The lamp of God had not yet gone out," meaning they're burning lamps at night. When it would go out, that's when it was time to go to sleep. So there's still some light going on. "And Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was." The ark is where they communicate with God. "Then the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel answered, 'Here I am.'" It's so easy to blow by those things, right? You just read along, okay, I get it, here I am. This is the thing he was taught. When someone calls your name, he was taught to say, "Here I am." It wasn't like, "Yeah, what do you want?" You know, "What do you want out there?" It's, "Here I am." And then he ran to Eli and he repeated it and said, "Here I am, you called me." He was taught that when someone called your name, you went and stood before them and you said, "Here I am. What do you want me to do? You wanted me, I'm here." That is what obedience is about. I listen and I respond. Eli said, "I did not call, go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call, go back and lie down." Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. This is the turning point in his life. He didn't have a relationship with God yet, but it's about to happen. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. There was no personal relationship with him there, but it's coming because God is speaking to him. And the way that God speaks is by simply calling his name. It's the same way he responds to you. He will call your name. You may not hear it with your ears, but you hear it in your spirit. He just begins to draw you to him. He begins to draw you to himself. A third time, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up with Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. And verse 9, one of the most important things you never ever need to hear, Eli gave him some great advice. He says, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, say these words. 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" You may not use these words, but this is the posture that God wants us to come to him. I'm opening God's word, and I say to God, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." A servant is someone that responds to and serves, right? This changed Samuel's life. "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." God, I want to hear from you, but not only do I want to hear from you, I want to do what you want me to do. Just tell me what it is and I'll do it. I'm going to read your word. You're going to show me what to do in your word, and I'm going to do it. It's what Eli taught him. So Samuel went down and lay down in his place. This kid's trying to figure this thing out. And then the Lord came and stood there. I love this idea. I wonder what this is like, that God came and stood there. And he called out, as the other time, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And this changed his life. God then told him, these are the things that are going to happen. This is what you're going to do. This is what's going to happen to Eli's family. You're going to take over. And you're going to one day be the priest that comes between me and the people. It's a wonderful place to be, where people are looking at him and say, okay, I get it. That's how I'm supposed to respond. I'm supposed to say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And they will see that in Samuel's life for the rest of his life. If you know who Samuel is, if you know the story of Samuel, you know later on God calls him and says, go anoint Saul to be the king. And when Saul fell apart, who did he call Samuel to go to next, which changed the world? Who was next after Saul? David was. King David. And who are the descendants of David we need to pay attention to? Jesus. Jesus. Samuel is this turning point in their history where it's like, Sam, you got to understand this. You got to model this. You've got to show what it means to obey, to listen and respond. It's speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Samuel got it. So when it came time to anoint David, who didn't look like the guy you should anoint as king, he knew that's the guy. David's the guy. He knew because he had this relationship with God, he could pick out David, who would eventually be the ancestor of Jesus, who would change our world. And then we go to Jesus and we simply say the same thing. Speak, Lord, your servant's listening. We get that from Samuel. That's what it looks like to obey. Does that make sense? Is it kind of, I mean, you see how Samuel's so important to understand what this is all about in a family? He learned it from his adopted dad. Doesn't matter what your family looks like. You may have adopted kids, foster kids. You may be having to transfer this sideways to a spouse. You may have to transfer it upward to someone who's above you, your parent, your aunt and uncle who don't know Christ. Your job is to simply say, this is what it looks like. To say to God, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. As you kind of look on, as we go back, how do we teach this? How do we make this happen? To go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says this, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. In other words, the way you don't do it is by being a dictator. You can't tell kids to do this thing that I'm not willing to do. You can't provoke their anger and say, do what I do, but don't do, I mean, do what I say, don't do what I do. You ever heard before? The worst advice in human history. Do what I say, don't do. I mean, do what I say, don't do what I do. Horrible advice. Here's what happens in a family when we do that. They go, I'll do that because I have to comply. If I don't do that, you're going to punish me. And I'll have to do it, but as soon as you get out of the place where you can't punish me anymore, I'm going to stop it. And not only that, I don't ever want to live that way because you don't believe it either. We want to see people living that out. Again, I don't want to, you got to be careful that we don't go perfection, because you can't do it perfectly. I can't do it perfectly. This is where we're heading, though. This is my desire to say to God, I want to do what you tell me to do. And I want to model that for everybody around me, including my kids. It says, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline. See the word discipline? It's where we get the word disciple from. What does a disciple maker do? That's what we're called to do. It's to come alongside somebody and say, let me walk with you as we follow Jesus together. That's the command that he's given. Parents, don't provoke anger. Now, you're going to have to kind of, you know, come to a point where sometimes you're going to disagree. He says, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't be the dictator, but show them how to do this. Be firm. Show them how to do this, but do it in discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is a difference in the way that we do that. And then a funny thing that Paul would do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's talking to a church in Thessalonica, and he's talking about how he approached them, and he uses this analogy of being a father. And let's see. Yeah. He says, well, you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into this his own kingdom and glory. He said, I came to you guys, and I was like a father to you. And I poured my life into you, and the way that I helped you was like a father with his children. And it says we exhorted. The word exhort is a great word. It's like a coaching word. You know when a coach says, go out there and do it? And some coaches can say it pretty forcefully. You know, I was scared of a couple of my coaches. And said, go out there and do it. Go run hard. Go do it. Put it into practice. That's exhortation. Encouragement is simply saying, you can do it. If the first one it says, go do it, if exhortation is go do it, encouragement is, you can do it. Another great way to put that is, I see in you. It's to come alongside of our children and say, look, I see God at work in you in your life in these ways. This is what God's put in your life. This is some characteristics he has. This is what I think he's calling you to do, and help them figure it out. That's encouragement. Another word, charge, is another great word. This word means to bring along a witness, specifically God, and to say, this is what God is saying to us, and this is where we're headed. And we don't do this just because it's right. We're doing this because this is what God said to do. It's bringing God into the situation. You ever heard as God is my witness? You ever heard that? That's where it came from, is this word charge. To walk in a manner worthy of God. And we're going to do that as a family. We're going to make that thing happen. But one of the things I want to point out from this, and you probably knew this already, it's about following Jesus. It's a great thing to learn as a family, is that following Jesus is caught as much as taught. It's not just a transfer of information. It's a modeling. It's a modeling. This is how I follow Jesus. This is how I'm trying to follow you. This is the direction I'm heading. This is what God's saying to me through his word, and allowing our children to hear and see that so they know how to follow Jesus. Because it's caught as much as taught. It's not, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what God's called me to do. Watch how I follow Jesus. What disciple making is all about. As we wrap this up, I want to point out one other statement or one other verse from Paul's writing. Paul, we don't think, had any children. Was he married? He never mentions a wife. But what he would do is he would grab young men in the sense that he would bring them into his life. He would mentor them. He would disciple them, and he would raise them up in the ministry. And one of the guys he did this was a guy named Timothy. Do you know where Timothy was pastor? In Ephesus. The book of Ephesus, Ephesians, that we've been reading, Ephesians was written to a city church that was led by Timothy. And Timothy was someone he raised up as a Christ follower, and he was kind of a father to him. And he wrote to Timothy, and he says this, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. We don't think that Paul's father was a Christ follower. It says that he was Greek. His dad was Greek, which means that he was a Gentile. He wasn't Jewish. And there's no evidence he ever became a Christ follower. But so Paul kind of stepped, said, okay, you don't have a father to look to how this thing works, but you look to your grandmother and you look to your mom, and their faith became your faith. And it's one of the greatest things I think to say about someone is he would watch them and go, okay, that's how you do it, and that's what I want to have in my life. I want to have Jesus in my life too. So their faith became his faith. So what is that important to you? Well, for some of you, you do have children, and in that case, your job is to pass on your faith to them. Just like here, biological family to biological family. Grandmother, mother, to son. Doesn't matter, dad, mom, whatever, you're passing it down. Some of you don't have children in the home, or they moved out. So what's your job? Your job is very similar. Who is it you're going to pour your faith into? Who are you going to make into a disciple? It could be your adult children. It could be a brother. It could be a sister. It could be a parent above you. But your faith becomes their faith as you live it out. I think that's the call of the whole series. We talk about family values. What is your family? Who's your family? Who are the people that you surround yourself with? And are you pouring into them so that your faith becomes their faith? So that your relationship with Jesus becomes their relationship with Jesus. So they watch you and say, that's how you pray? That's how you respond? That's how you obey? Okay, that makes sense. I'm going to do what you do. And we're going to follow Jesus together. I know for some of us, as we talk about this, you're going, okay, how does this work? Well, this is the way it works. You start by just saying, God, I need you to do that in my life. I need you to help me do that. It's too much. I'm too hard. I've failed before. And God said, okay, let's start today. The rest of it's all gone. Start at zero. We'll just start where we are, and we're going to move forward. So I'm going to pray for us today. And whoever God's put on your heart to say to you, this is the person you're going to pour your faith in, maybe all your kids, somebody else in your family. But let's just start there and say, God, show me how to do that today. And tomorrow, and the next day as we walk together. Let's pray. Father God, as we go through this series, and it's very convicting for me because I know I don't get this right very often, but I know that you're a God of second chances and third chances. And you're a God of grace, and you're a God of conviction, and you're a God of love, and you're a God who sets example. And I pray that you will do that in our life. Father, show us who it is that you want us to pour our relationship with you into, whether it's a child that needs to learn to obey or a grown-up child that's kind of going off the path. Maybe it's a brother or a sister, a parent. Could be a neighbor in the sense of we have a larger extended family. But Father, help us to live in obedience, in a posture of listening and responding. That as you speak through your word, as you speak through your Holy Spirit, that I will listen and I will respond. And in doing that, my kids, I pray for my two sons to be able to see that's what it looks like. May they see Christ in us and his desire to be obedient to you as his Father. And may we example that for all we come in contact with. And we pray this in his name. Amen.